Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in Matthew chapter 16, we have this testimony of the Lord that is both glorious but also challenging. That the hallmark of the Christian church, the gospel of glorious expectations, is that Jesus suffered and died for sinners, and that he was raised again on the third day. That the challenging text and the challenging proclamation that we are to bring to everyone around us and to lay up within our own hearts is the confident declaration Jesus died and rose again. Without that gospel, without that message, we have nothing. Without that message, we would be completely lost. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, we would be lost. Or if Jesus had not done what he said he would do, we would be lost. We see how all of these things hinge upon our very lives. The only way for us to be justified, the only way for us to be sanctified, is for all that Jesus said to come about. And so this message this morning that the disciples received and the church has continued to reflect on and meditate on for centuries now is a message that is filled with expectation, isn't it? Jesus already prepares us for this in the words of expectation of the ways in which he will be revealed again and there will be sweetness and rest for his people. For Jews demand signs, said the Apostle Paul, echoing what Jesus had said. And Greeks seek wisdom, as he commented on this phenomenon in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 24. The Apostle Paul understood that it is of the reasoning of man, to use the language that Jesus uses here. The things of man, one way is to seek a sign, the other is to seek wisdom. The one way is to seek some great revelation, some great sort of sign that finally convinces one that one's doubts can actually be dealt with, a sign of one's own making, typically, as we see with Gideon or with others. Or the contrast is the Greek way, which is still, by the ways of man, to say, show me something plausible. Show me something that makes sense. Show me something that seems indisputably true. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we, the church, preach Christ crucified. And the apostle understood this is a stumbling block to Jews. It is a folly to Gentiles. A stumbling block to Peter. And a folly to the Roman soldiers. A stumbling block to the other disciples. And folly to those who heard from afar that the so-called Messiah of the Jews had been crucified. A stumbling block to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the teachers of the law. And a folly to even those in our day who think that stories and tales of a man being crucified as a way of forgiving the sins of God's people, that is just folly. It is unnecessary, or it is wishful thinking. But therein lies the very challenge of the message that Jesus gave to his disciples here in Matthew chapter 16. That it was necessary that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. We read that he began teaching that. And as the Apostle Paul realized, to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is what we receive when we preach Christ crucified. No longer a stumbling block, for the Lord removes the obstacle. No longer a folly, for the Lord grants clarity and knowledge. No longer a reason to turn away, but rather to embrace more fervently the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not demand signs or seek wisdom apart from that which has been revealed to us in the holy word of God and confirm to us through the resurrection of the Son of God. We read, as Matthew tells us, that after this, or from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go on to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. How did he show them? Chiefly, as we see numerous times in the Gospels, Jesus taught from the Old Testament. The Gospel, according to the Old Testament, was plain that the Messiah must come to Jerusalem and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That the Messiah must come to Jerusalem was the plainest part, the part that many would understand, that many searched the scriptures in the old days and said, yes, he is a man of Jerusalem. He is the king, after all. And so Jerusalem is where he belongs. But the latter portion was a troubling thing for them. The disciples had to be taught repeatedly that it was the Lord's will for him to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. You could say those with wisdom, the elders, those with authority, the chief priests, and those with knowledge, the scribes, and that they were to be the vanguard of opposition to the Messiah. You see why this is a stumbling block. The Jews would say no Messiah would be opposed by men of wisdom, by men of authority, and by men with deep knowledge. How can you say that those three groups of people would be willing to crucify someone who was worthy of the title Messiah? Peter had just confessed, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, let me tell you what that means. He must go to the place where people seek to kill him. He must suffer in the midst of people who desire to kill him. And then he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised. A major passage that Jesus would have turned to, because in various other places he quoted from this text and certainly understood it deeply, would have been Isaiah chapter 53. Perhaps the most famous of the portions describing how the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would be despised, would suffer, and would die. Hear these words spoken so long ago and yet so descriptive, so powerfully moving us to see who Christ is, what he came to do. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. I trust you've heard those words on many occasions, and given thought to the incredible portrait of the Savior described there, and seeing how plainly that maps onto and confirms the very things that Jesus was teaching about suffering and dying. And the great and glorious expectation that emerges is that a people who have been cleansed, a people who have been made righteous, a people whose sins have been borne by another, that they are those who then share in the resurrection. While there are portions of Scripture that describe the rising again, think of Job in particular, the way in which Job expected that he would see his Redeemer. Or think of Naaman, who rose up from the waters, cleansed and given new life. Or think of the people of Israel in their scene of resurrection, as it were, being brought out of bondage and brought into new life as the people of God. Once those passages, we see the expectation, the glorious expectation that is found in the gospel of Christ. But it's the preceding portions that were difficult. They might understand that the Messiah might even be raised and exalted. Think of Psalm 24. Who may ascend the holy hill of God? Who may stand in his place? Think of Psalm 24 and the gates being lifted up to receive the King of glory. That type of raising they might have expected. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples that the Son of Man would be lifted up? Peter and the other apostles or disciples, they were okay with Jesus being raised. But they did not understand, and they had much to learn about the path by which he would be raised. The appointed path to the cross of Calvary. The appointed path to the cross of Calvary that the Apostle Paul says is a stumbling block and a folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are called, you who believe in Christ, you who have heard his testimony, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The exalted expectation of life through the Son, who has redeemed us and granted us holy fellowship with God. And there's a hardship in understanding this. Perhaps you've asked this question yourself. Why doesn't everyone believe something so good, so glorious, and so wonderful? Children often find it very difficult to understand. Why doesn't everyone believe in Jesus? Why doesn't everyone have the hope that I have in my heart, that I know that Jesus lives and I know that Jesus died for me and I know that Jesus is coming back for me? The faith of a child expresses it so beautifully. And still many do not believe. Many will not believe. Many steadfastly turn away. So we read in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 20. They see things unfolding within the vineyard of this world. And they say, let's do our own thing. Let's disobey the master's will. Let's even kill the messengers and finally the Son, so that we can claim things in our own strength, in our own way. Peter became very close to this. For Peter took Jesus aside. As Jesus was instructing the disciples, Peter seized the moment to take him aside, to take the Christ, the Son of the living God, aside, and began to rebuke him. It's incredible, isn't it? To rebuke the Christ, the Son of the living God. But such was Peter's fervor. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter was bold. Such devotion. He loved Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He had no expectation of Jesus dying. He had every expectation of Jesus being raised and exalted and finally recognized by a greater and greater and growing number of the faithful. That Jesus would at last be exalted within the temple and honored by the priests and cherished by the crowds. How Peter must have wondered on the day of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. How he must have wondered, maybe this is still happening. Maybe this is Jesus being raised. Look at the crowds. Look at the hosannas, looking at people finally taking up the words of Scripture to say Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peter and the others must have wondered, is this the day that Jesus is raised at last to his rightful throne? But this talk of crucifixion, this talk of a cross, of a path, to the place of anguish. Far be it, Lord. Don't let that happen. But it's bolder than that. He says, this shall never happen to you. Don't say that, Lord, he says. I can't imagine such a thing happening to you. He uses a very strong expression. He says, never, Lord. Never, Lord. Who's able to stop such things? Is it Peter? Could Peter stop it? Not at all. Could Peter change one bit of Jesus' path? Not at all. Peter was bold, but wrong. It's interesting in verses 13 to 17 that when Peter had spoken up then, Jesus commended the truth that Peter spoke, and he said, this is a truth that has been revealed to you by your Father who is in heaven. This is a truth revealed to you by your Father who is in heaven. But this truth is of man. Or this claim, this testimony that he gives is of man. After all, does he know more of God's will than the Messiah himself? Does Peter know more of God's will than the Messiah who himself? And yet that was the implication of what Peter was saying to Jesus. This shall never happen to you. On several occasions, Peter would realize that he had spoken too soon, realize that he had spoken rashly, realize that he was not the Christ, nor was he the one to tell the Christ what he was to do. But instead, he was to deny himself and take up his cross. An aspect of our denying of ourselves is our willingness to set aside our claim to how things should be. The Apostle Paul explains this, that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. A part of our denying of ourselves is accepting of the folly of what we preach, knowing it is a perceived folly. We must develop a taste for the message of God. We must develop a taste and a hunger for the message of God because to the ears of the deaf, it is an odious thing. Again, young children wondering, why doesn't everyone believe? Part of the work of believing is the giving up of confidence and control on our own. I've appreciated the comment that the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is control. The opposite of faith is seeking to control things for oneself. If you are the master of your world, then you will find it very difficult to embrace the Savior, the master of the world, who laid down his life for you. If you are the writer of your life, the one who sets the course of your path, you will find it very difficult to follow the one who says you must deny all that, deny your plans, deny your sense of how things ought to be, and instead follow me in the way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of hardship and pain, for the sake of Christ. Peter's boldness and his wrongness unwittingly had this effect then. Unwittingly, without him intending to, what did Peter do? It made him echo the temptation which Satan had set before Jesus. Remember back to Matthew chapter 4. An aspect of the temptation that Satan set before Jesus was that you can have glory and you can have an exalted kingship without suffering. The kingdom without the cross. The glory, the honor, the dominion and power without the cross and the scandal of dying amongst criminals. You can have the adoration and adulation of all the people of the world and not have to be oppressed and afflicted, to open not your mouth as you are led like a lamb to the slaughter. What Peter says, this shall never happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. Peter's suggesting, Jesus, there's another way. It doesn't have to be the way that you're describing it. It can be the other way. And the great tragedy or the great trouble in his words is that he is echoing unintentionally, but clearly, the lie that Satan had told. You can have glory and kingship without suffering, a kingdom without the cross, a crown without the crown of thorns. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, Peter. You are literally a scandalon, a stone of stumbling or a stumbling block." Jesus says, that's what you've become. Peter, do not be like a Satan. Do not be a deceiver. And do not be deceived yourself. In verse 23, it's very plain that he says, get behind me, Satan. You, that is Peter, are a hindrance to me. It isn't that Satan is suddenly making an appearance in Peter's body. It is that what Peter is saying is of Satan's own path of persuasion. That Peter is unintentionally repeating what Satan would freely say. And so it's a stern warning. You are acting as Satan would. Get behind me. Do not be a hindrance to me. Literally, don't be a stumbling block to me, a rock of offense to me. For you, referring to Peter, are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. When Jesus said these words to Peter, he was warning him. And in the words that follow, we see how that warning took effect. He was warning him that he was setting his mind on things of man. He was considering the nature of the Messiah's kingdom and kingship in a very earthly, human way. The irony being that Peter, who had just been introduced, described to the others as a rock upon which the church would be built, was himself guilty of setting a stone of stumbling before the Savior. The great wonder in the scriptures is that it was a fulfillment of scripture for Jesus to be the stone of stumbling, but that Jesus himself was not to stumble and turn away from his appointed end. For he looked directly at them, we read in Luke chapter 20, having told the story of the vineyard, and having told the story of the tenants killing the master's son, he then said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." We see in Peter's reaction actually the two stones then. The stone of stumbling, by which Peter would have caused the Christ to stumble, had Jesus willed to turn away. But Jesus saw through it. Jesus said, "I will not stumble upon this stone." But in contrast, Jesus says, "There are many who will stumble over what I am saying." "I will not listen to what you say, Peter, for it is of Satan, but you shall listen to what I say, for it is of God." If your confession of me, Peter, in verses 13 through 17 was of the Father in heaven, revealed to you by your Father in heaven, then surely also you must see that this stone that you are nearly stumbling upon, the stone of my crucifixion, is the absolute necessity for the establishing of the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. There's a deliberate playing upon the theme or the imagery of these stones and stumbling upon them. Let us not stumble upon the idea that we can change things in terms of God's great plan of redemption. But let us accept and be ready to embrace the plan that He has made. Peter was learning this. Peter was learning that he did not know more of God's will than the Messiah himself did. But there were times when it was necessary for Jesus to provide a clear rebuke to him. Always that reminder, set your mind on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For what is not said in the gospel, what is not said in the gospel is that life as a disciple will be painless or sinless or trialless or even constantly plain to the eye so that we will never be left with questions. Instead, the gospel proclaims that grace has been given to you. The gospel of Christ proclaims that forgiveness has been provided to you. And it proclaims that you can have glorious expectations as well in Christ. That better things are still to come. But it also reminds us that the consequence of the gospel is not that we get to have a completely painless, sinless, trialless, and questionless life. For Jesus told his disciples, and this message continues to go out, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To follow humbly in the way of the Savior. To follow trustingly in the way of Christ. Do you trust him? Do you seek to humble yourself before him? Sometimes we scheme up what we think the outcome or the destiny of what the church's power on earth should result in. Or we come up with ways in which we think that life needs to be improved so that Christians, that we can have a better life as Christians in this world. The Lord has not promised us a trouble-free life. The Lord has not promised that we would live in the midst of a profoundly Christian culture or a profoundly Christian environment. But the Lord does declare to us that in whatever context we find ourselves in, whether in a profoundly Christian culture or its opposite, that in all such circumstances we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And that there is blessing in doing so. We sometimes wish that our situation was improved, but the Lord often reminds us that this is the very situation he has appointed for us, as a part of our training and preparation as his disciples, as the very platform upon which we are to carry out the life that we've been given. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Which is what makes it all the more shocking that on the night when he was betrayed, we read that all of his disciples fled him, fled from his side, fled from his side to guard their own lives. Particularly Peter, denying the Savior instead of denying himself and taking up a cross alongside of Jesus. Peter took up the sword. Remember, Peter took up a sword in the garden, but he did not take up the cross. Peter took up a sword to try to take things into his own hands, but would not deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. To be poured out for the sake of others. For Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? These are the stakes and the truth of our situation. Everlasting consequence for those who have forfeited their souls, who are liable to everlasting judgment. The great contrast and the great message of the gospel is that it need not be so for you. And it is not so for you as you walk in Christ, for then you gain everlasting life. You gain the soul being redeemed and transformed by God. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you suffer hardship for my sake, if you suffer lashes for my sake, if you suffer even hardship and hostility within families or in the places you live, there's no promise that you will not endure such things. Instead, there's the expectation that you likely will. But then verse 26, the stake, what does it profit you to gain the whole world but lose your soul? You can't give anything in return for your soul. And so we must be right with the Lord by believing in the Son and trusting that in his resurrection or his crucifixion and resurrection, that God has made all things well for you. All things well in his appointed way. And in verse 27, we find Jesus giving the reason why verses 25 to 26 matter so much. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's a glorious expectation of life to come here. Life, the life of glory, of the bridegroom coming to begin the wedding feast with his bride. The Father opening the doors of the heavenly home that he has prepared for us that will descend upon the earth so that we might rest there and dwell with him forever. Think of all that we can expect, all of the expectation of glories to come when the angels will come with the Son and he will be there in the glory of his Father. In the benediction of his Father, which says, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The great gift for the believer is that in Christ we are therefore met with the same benediction, the same words of blessing. Well done, good and faithful servant. This also is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my child, the Lord will say. I know this one. His name is written in my book, the book of life. Verse 27, Jesus says as a warning, but for the believer, it's also as an encouragement, isn't it? To know that he is coming again. We know this especially because at the very end of the book of Revelation, the believers cry out, Amen! Come, Lord Jesus! We want him to come. We expect him to come. And we wait for him to come. And he says that he will repay each person according to what he has done. Appreciated just briefly how John Calvin summarizes this. He says, the merit of our works that Jesus says will be repaid, or the deeds which will be repaid, he is not contrasting that with the justification that he freely bestows on us through faith. Jesus does not describe in verse 27b some passing comment to an entirely different way of justification, that we are saved by works. No, that's not the Lord's intent here at all. But he says, I will freely provide gifts to those who have done well, to those who have labored in my kingdom, to those who have borne their cross, those who have suffered loss, those who have denied themselves, I will freely give gifts to. And so Calvin says he's not pointing it out as the cause of our salvation, of things that we have done, but it is held out to excite believers to aim at doing what is right, to stir us up to godliness. And so that is the Lord's purpose. But the other sobering reminder is that for those whom the Lord has not yet judged in Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge in his authority, in his standing, as sinners. The great gift of the believer is that we are judged in Christ, so that we who were sinners are declared to be not guilty. Our judgment's already occurred. On the cross of Calvary, and the declaration, it is finished. Meaning the penalty, the payment for sins has been offered once for all. But the reminder that is contained here in the calling that goes out this morning is that if you do not believe, the judgment still awaits you, and he will repay to the unbeliever what, according to what he has done. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord has said that there is a coming death, the death of everlasting punishment for sin, that will be awful. And so in these days we cry out to the Lord. Today we hear his voice and we do not harden our hearts. Rather, we embrace the one who said it was necessary for me to suffer and die for you, and to be raised again for you, so that you might have life. And Jesus turns then in verse 28, and we have a little bit of time yet to still take this up. He turns in words that are puzzling and difficult for us to interpret at first glance. He says, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That must have made them stand up, sort of perk up their ears. Here they hear this rebuke of Peter, but then it turns and there's this calling of what their lives are to be like as disciples. And then he says, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And three views have been proposed of this verse. The first view is that when Jesus says some standing here, he's describing or referring to Peter, James, and John. Because in the next events recorded by Matthew, as well as in the other Gospels, we see that the next event was the Transfiguration. The Son of Man, look at chapter 17, when he came into his kingdom, or what was revealed in his kingdom at his transfiguration. This is the simplest explanation of how to understand or interpret this passage, but it is challenging because the time frame of Jesus' words here, especially in the setting of verse 27 that describes how he would come with angels to judge and repay, and that leads many to think that he's using the same time frame. But it's also a very limited comment, verse 28, if it only involves three men, if it only involves Peter, James, and John, and the testimony that they would offer about what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems rather limited. Not to mention the fact that Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about what they saw. And so this a simple explanation, but I'm not sure that it's convincing, is that Jesus is saying Peter, James, and John will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they'll tell you about it after I'm gone, because I will tell them on the Mount of Transfiguration to tell no one. But afterwards, they will add to your faith by telling you of these things. So it's simple, but it still has its challenges. The second view is until they see the Son of Man coming, means the day of judgment. This second view then means that Jesus was just speaking metaphorically or spiritually about tasting death and not literally describing the fact that they would remain alive until he came at last. This is the simplest way to draw a connection with verse 27, and it's reference to the end of days because it seems to parallel the same time frame that Jesus is describing in verse 27, but it makes it hard to understand why he would use the words taste death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the same phrase describes the literal death of Jesus, where it says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." There it's describing the actual death of Jesus, which raises the question if that isn't also the intention here, speaking of a group of people who would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so the third view, to me the most helpful one, or the least problematic and the most convincing, is that the phrase, "until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom," is the key to understanding this passage. That the resurrection of Jesus would inaugurate a greater activity of his kingdom in the earth. And they would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How is the Son of Man's coming to be seen? His coming again? It is to be seen through his kingdom. As the powers of God and the work of the Spirit continue to build a kingdom in this world. And the way in which that kingdom was inaugurated, the way in which some standing there with Jesus would not taste death until they saw it, is that they would behold his resurrection, and then they would behold his ministry to the saints for the 40 days, and then they would behold his ascension, and then they would see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all of these essential parts of the establishing of the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of the Son of Man. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming through his church, the Son of Man present in his body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson says, "Christ's kingly reign is exhibited after the resurrection in a host of ways, through the making of many disciples, through the sending of the Spirit, through the Gentile mission." Or John Calvin says, "By these beginnings, he gave his people a taste for the newness of the heavenly life, when they perceived by certain and undoubted proofs that he was sitting at the right hand of the Father." Now it seems still a challenge. The word "some standing here" refers to the disciples and the multitudes in Israel. And to see, the verb for seeing here, would mean to behold the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's blood, which is very significant, isn't it? It's part of the cornerstone of the church that Christ has inaugurated a new covenant in his blood. Paul says that's a stumbling block to Jews and it's a folly to Greeks, but you and I know it to be the God-honest truth. And that new covenant in Christ's blood will have a worldwide impact. Unlike the covenant made with Moses and the people of God at Sinai, the new covenant in Christ's blood extends further. It knows no boundaries, but is to go to the ends of the age. And it knows no division between Jew and Greek. It is greater in every way. And Jesus had said, "You shall not taste death until you see such things." Again, this is the least problematic and I would say the most convincing explanation. I say that with deep respect for the fact that it is a challenging passage or a challenging verse. But let us remember what Jesus is saying then. That he was saying, "I will be with you. Not only that, but when I die, I will be raised again. And a part of my being raised again will help or will bring about the fact that you will see before you die. You will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And ultimately, you will see the Son of Man coming to his kingdom, coming again to his bride, coming again to sit and stand with his people and to bring blessing and mercy to them." For the Apostle Peter, the very Peter who here is set straight, explained to the people who belong to the kingdom of Christ, he said, "You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession." You could even say a kingdom of his own possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And therefore, we've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We're built up with the assurance of glorious expectations in Christ. But we're also secured for various trials and hardships that we have to suffer right now. For Peter goes on and says, "Christ suffered for you, remember that. And he has left you an example so you might follow in his steps. So that you might know what it means to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow him. For he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled," Peter says, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You hear all those words echo the things which Jesus showed his disciples, that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, that he had to be killed, and that on the third day he would be raised. Peter, applying those words here, explains that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. "By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Or as Jesus warned Peter, "You were straying and stumbling upon a stone of offense, while also seeking to be a hindrance to me. But now you have returned. Now you've been restored to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, Peter. And likewise to every believer, we are those who, though we strayed, have now been brought near, have now been restored, have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Gains him nothing. Profits them nothing. But what does it profit us to trust in the shepherd and overseer of our souls and return to him again and again for mercy and grace? It profits us everything. It profits us everything and makes us fitting worshipers of the Lord our God. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we bow before your throne of grace and truth and love in the name of Jesus, your Son, through the power of your Spirit who is at work in us so that we might believe and grow in faith and grow in conviction. Grant to our hearts, Lord, the remembrance of these words that Christ has given to the church. Help us, Lord, to remember fully all that he has suffered and borne in our place, that we would see most plainly that it was our sin that brought him to the cross, that it was our sin that brought about the wounds on him by which we have now been healed. Thank you, Father, for teaching us. Prepare us, Lord, for glory. Sharpen our minds. Quicken, Lord, our hopes. And strengthen our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.